This week we get back into the book of Hebrews. And the first sections of the book of Hebrews talks a lot about Jesus Christ and that he is both human and God and how he became God's son and all those things. And as we get into Hebrews 5, it deals with a little bit more of this concept. But I want you to imagine with me, and we can only imagine because I don't know what it's like to be God. I'm assuming you don't know either. And as long as we all have that assumption, then we can move forward. We have in the book of Genesis where it says, God says, let us make man in our own image. And it says, then in the image of God, singularly, he starts plural and it goes singular, he made them male and female. And so male and female represent this singular yet plural God. And we learned later that this God is expressed in three distinct persons or personalities. One we call the Father, and the other one we call the Son, and the other one we call the Holy Spirit. And if you have Catholic background, you were taught something like this. You would make the sign of the cross, and you'd say Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? And representing this one God that's part of, that is the Godhead. But a lot of people have never, at least I know when I went to Bible college and first considered this, have never really thought about what it would have been like for God the Son, as how we describe him, to be born as a human being in a fixed time and place. I mean, it was all fine when he was in heaven because full access to everything. He's God. He knows everything, is all powerful. And then, when at a certain time and place, roughly 2,000 years ago, he is born into this world as a human being with all the limitations imposed upon a human. And so what is it like for God to be born as a human? And to have your diaper changed, and to have to be taught how to walk and run and all those things that humans are subject to. And you talk about when the God consciousness came upon this young boy, Jesus, who was the Christ, the Messiah. And at what point in his life, as his Father in heaven was speaking to him, does he realize that he's growing? Was it 6 years old? Was it seven? Where he's like, oh my goodness, I'm God. And I have these memories now because I am able to process those things of when I was in heaven. We do know that by the time they went to the temple, that he was teaching all the other elders and leaders, and when his family was looking for him because they had left the festival, they couldn't find him, and they eventually went back, and they found him teaching in the temple, and he knew at that time, he said, Mom and Dad, didn't you know that I'd be about, hanging out with my father's house and those kind of things? But I wonder what it was like to be Jesus Christ, born into this world. Now, you have to have that picture of both God and man. And sometimes when people make the confusion, and I know there's certain what we call Christian cults that teach that Jesus wasn't God. There's so many verses that support that Jesus was God. And the verses that talk about him only as a human talk about it from the point of understanding that he was born into this world as a human. And the understanding is that God told this human, even though he had set it up already to be born, God told this human that you are my son. And so at some point, the consciousness of that I am God came upon this young man, Jesus. And he became Jesus Christ, our Messiah, the Savior of the world. But in those in-between years, I wonder what that was like. How does the God of the universe, the God that spoke the world into existence, just shelve all that for a period of time and be limited and subject to being born and placed in a manger, to being told what to do, yes and no, by Mary and Joseph, to trip when God is learning to walk. Like, I just, that's such a hard thing to wrap my head around. But if you can get your head wrapped around that, then you can understand what we're doing when you come, what he's saying when you come into the book of Hebrews here. And it talks about how Jesus can identify with you and me because he's subject to the same situations and temptations like we saw earlier in chapter 3 and 4. And he's gone through the experiences that we have. Jesus went through puberty. Isn't that kind of cool? Like, God. In the Old Testament, you know, as they were approaching the mountain, the people of Israel, God spoke, and it was so loud, and it was basically breaking people's eardrums. It was so powerful that the people said to Moses, you know, don't let God talk to us anymore. You talk to God for us. This same God is that powerful was subject to going through puberty. Wow. I wonder what it was like when he did his first shave. I don't know if the young Jewish boys ever shave, but you know, like, what is that like? Jesus can identify with us as humans because he became fully human. Still fully God, but fully human. Think about the gospel, and we have this definition that we read a lot of weeks. It says on the bottom of your sheets there, it says, the gospel is the good news that God became man in Jesus Christ. He lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we should have died in our place. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving that he is the Son of God, and offering the gift of salvation and forgiveness of sins for all who will repent and believe. This amazing God chose to become human for us so that he could take our place on that cross and be our Savior. It makes me love Jesus so much more. Sometimes for people, God is such an abstract concept and he's just so way out there for them. But when you look at this God who was willing to become human, to be born as a child, to grow and through all those stages, to suffer ridicule and persecution, and eventually to be willing to die and sacrifice himself on the cross for our sins and to be the payment for our mistakes and all those kinds of things, that's just amazing. It's the end of religion as they knew it. Because all religions had this concept of that we had to do something to appease the gods. There was nothing in Greek or Roman thinking or Egyptian thinking or in any of the ancient civilizations that had the idea that God loved us so much that he or it would sacrifice itself on behalf of us. Now, it was always that we had to do something. We had to beat ourselves, cut ourselves, climb some mountain, do some seance, do whatever, to be good enough for the deity. But Jesus Christ was the end of religion because God came to earth to rescue us from ourselves and to show us what he is really like. It's amazing. With that in mind, let's think about this high priest concept as we come into Hebrews chapter 5 in a Hebrew... or Jewish background, they would have the high priest that would make sacrifices for the sins of the people. And they would go into the holiest of holies once a year. And there was all this imagery and things that were involved with it. And Hebrews 5 has this mindset as it goes in. Hebrews 5, chapter 1. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron was the beginning of the priesthood in the Old Testament. In the same way, you got to really circle that. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, and today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who will obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, we have much to say about all this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now, if you look back in Old Testament history, this person, Melchizedek, was a strange person. He was a king, and the Bible didn't give us any lineage of where he came from. He just seems to appear. And he was both a king and a priest. And Abram, when he met with him, immediately offered to Melchizedek 10% of everything he had, just as an act of worship. This is where we see this voluntary tithe coming from, before the law was ever given. Abram just meets this holy man, this king of Salem, and bows down and basically worships God through this priest and then gives him 10% of what he had. And the Bible uses this picture of Melchizedek. Now, we don't really know where Melchizedek came from, but he's always... Whenever he's referred to in the Bible, from that point on, he's referred to as a type of Christ, as one not having any background. And so it's this type mentality or typography, basically, of thinking back and saying, wow, there was this priest that seemed to come from nowhere. And when Abraham, this man that was called by God to lead the people of Israel, came in contact with this holy priest, his first reaction was simply to worship God through him and to offer him a tithe. It's a weird concept. Then he goes on and teaches about Jesus, how Jesus has become a high priest appointed by God in the order of Melchizedek. Basically, someone without beginning, someone without a background. That's the idea they're trying to get put across to us. And God appointed this man, Jesus, or God himself became Jesus and then appointed himself our high priest. Just like Abraham was chosen by God, met Melchizedek, and worshiped God because he came in contact with this holy man, we can do the same thing with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect high priest. He's our high priest. He represents us as our advocate and our lawyer. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It says that if we sin, we've got a lawyer in heaven, an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It's kind of cool. There's a courtroom in heaven. There's elders. There's a jury. There's all these things that go on in heaven. And even though Satan may accuse us before God, I don't know how it all works. There is an advocate, Jesus Christ, saying, they deserve to be here. They deserve to have heaven because I died and I paid for them. And Jesus, the advocate, Jesus, the lawyer, represents us and our interests with the holiness of God. That's amazing. So I'm not a perfect person, and those of you that know me well can certainly attest to that. And I'm assuming, just like I'm assuming that you're not God, that you're also not a perfect person. And if we're on that same page, we're good. We all need a lawyer with the holiness of God because we can't defend ourselves. And God knew that. So instead of lowering his standards, this is what I love about God. God never lowers his standards. He just makes a way that we can attain them. I love that. God is still 100% perfect and nothing changes. And he comes and gives a method by which not only does he provide our legal defense as the in-between one, he also provides the sacrifice and the payment system. He's judge. He's jury. He's the payment. He's everything. It's all him. I find it so amazing. So I actually don't have to do anything amazing to get God's attention. I don't have to be a good person, because that doesn't get any of his attention any more than if I wasn't. I just have to trust in what he's done for me. What an amazing concept. This God became man in Jesus Christ. And God took this man and appointed him high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He identifies with you and me because he is human. The last time we looked at Hebrews 4, it says that he was tempted in all points just as we are. He knew what it was like to be offered a bribe. He knew what it was like to be tempted to gossip. He knew what it was like to rebel against authority. All those things he was tempted with. And yet the Bible says in that chapter, he was tempted in all these ways, yet he did not sin. So although he understands our temptation, he also knows how to teach us how to resist temptation. There's so much about Jesus that as you think about his life and the example of what he set before us, he did this as a human. And although he didn't have that sin desire, that corrupted flesh, or some people call sin nature, inside of him, he still had human nature, and human nature, even before it had sin nature, is susceptible to temptation. And he knew what it was like to say, no, I will not do that wrong thing. And I love that, because there's things in life and there's situations in life where it would just be so simple to take the easy way out. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, who was the author and will be the finisher of our salvation, because he knows what it's like to be us and can identify. Wow. He represents us as our advocate and our lawyer. He identifies with us because he is human. And he does this eternally because he is God. Look at that in verse 6. This is God speaking about Jesus, about himself. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Forever. I don't get it. He made payment for our sins, and yet he's still the priest forever. Someday when I go to heaven, I'll figure this, or we'll have a conversation. I mean, I have all these things I think of when I want to ask Jesus, but I'm hopefully smart enough or dumb enough to never ask that question, because I'm pretty sure that when I see Jesus face to face, all these little questions that I have will be completely irrelevant. Yeah. But at this stage, at this moment, right now, I have all these questions I would love to ask Jesus. Like, I don't get it. Why? You were God. Why not just snap your fingers? Why go through the process of identifying with us? Why go through the process of human ridicule? Why go through the process of being beaten to the point of death? I mean, if you saw The Passion of Jesus Christ, that movie, that was pretty incredible. Why would anyone suffer that voluntarily? Then going to die on a Roman cross, one of the most brutal deaths you could ever imagine, where you end up dying of suffocation. It's an awful, awful form of death. Why? If there was ever a story, and I'm not talking about a fable, I'm talking about a true story. If there was ever an account of love for someone, it is the account of the story of Jesus Christ. Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to leave heaven, to become a human, to grow up as human, to be tempted, to be beaten, to be ridiculed, and to die an awful death and all the humiliation of it, simply so he could buy our freedom, which we never deserved. I love Jesus. He is the perfect high priest, and he is our high priest for any person that's put their faith and trust in him. He does this eternally because he is God. The passage goes on, and it teaches us a little bit more about how we grow. And we see a little bit in Jesus' life. It says in verse 8 there, son though he was, okay, so he's God's son and he came to earth to be in a human, and we get that concept. Son though he was, in verse 8, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, we have much to say about all this, but it is hard to make it clear to you. And it's almost like the author is a little bit frustrated with the people that he was writing to, the Hebrews here, in that the author's thinking that the people should have been more mature at this point. But he says, I still got to keep doing this in simple terms because you can't handle it yet. You're not mature enough yet. You haven't delved in deep enough. You haven't processed this enough. And so he says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word over all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Training in righteousness. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, that all scripture is God-breathed or is inspired by God. And it's profitable for all sorts of things, doctrine, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the person of God may be whole or complete or mature, lacking nothing or lacking no good thing. The Word of God has this ability to bring about this training inside of us and to bring about this ability. It trains us in righteousness. They tell us that in order to become a master at something, you just need to do the fundamentals over and over and over again. I don't think I'm a master at anything, but you know, if you see a master craftsman or a person who, say, plays a professional sport and they're at the top of their game, if you see them, they practice the fundamentals over and over and over again. When I was a kid, I went to a hockey camp, and there was an NHL player there. He wasn't a famous NHL player, but he had a cool name. His name was Bobby Stapleton, and they called him Bubby. And he was kind of a Tiger Williams kind of player, if you remember that far back. And Bobby got to the NHL because he was a tough guy, an enforcer, a bit of a fighter. Wasn't the greatest skater or stick handler. But by the time he made the NHL for his enforcer skills, he decided, well, I better work on some other skills or I'm not going to last very long. Because enforcers, you know, unless they can keep fighting and, you know, breaking people's teeth and winning and winning fights, especially back in the days when he played, they don't last very long. So he developed this thing that at camp we called the Bubby Stapleton Shuffle. And it was this thing, and he would do it for hours. He said as an NHL player, he would do this, hours and hours. Everyone would go home, and the rink is still available for their practice, and he would be the only one on the rink. And he would go up and down the lines, and it was always this kind of back and forth like this, and he would just kind of keep working his way across, shuffling his feet like this. And the idea is that he was always off balance on an off edge. And the idea is that you would just learn to constantly have your weight shifting in a place where you felt unstable. And then as time was go on, he would get other players to come. And as he was working his way with this little shuffle across the lines, he would get people to pass to him. And he would pass back, totally off balance the whole time. Then he would also get them to pass to him. And he would do one-timers, completely off balance. Then he would also move that along and have a third player, one person pass, and the third player try and hit him when he was off balance and shoot at the same time. And he went from being a kind of a low-caliber NHL player that was only there because he could fight into a person that could actually handle the big leagues for his simple talent. And righteousness is like that. You can train yourself in righteousness. The scripture tells us that. It tells us that in this passage, that the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, is profitable, and it has the ability to train us in righteousness. Now, my sister used to be a banker. She did a commerce degree at University of Toronto, and then she went to work for a bank. And this is years ago. And they used to train tellers back in those days to recognize counterfeit money by simply handling regular money. And they wouldn't allow them, in their training, they wouldn't allow them to touch counterfeit. They would just have them in the back room, just kind of like their back room training, and just had them process currency through their fingers. Currency, currency, currency. And then after a number of days of training, in their training, they would slip a counterfeit bill in. And the idea is that they didn't train them how to look for counterfeit bills. They just trained them on what was real and true and right. So the moment that they came across something that wasn't real, they instantly would pick it out. And that's what righteousness training is to be like us. We're to immerse ourselves in God's word and into his teaching and understanding and his righteousness so that when the counterfeit comes, it's like, that doesn't feel right. That doesn't seem right. You don't have to be so smart. You don't have to figure the devil out. You just have to know God. And when you see something that doesn't seem quite right, that's all you need. You can train yourself in righteousness. Problem is, there's no shortcut to being a master. And it seems like the author of Hebrews, as he's writing to this predominantly Jewish crowd, simply by the name of the book of Hebrews, says, you know what? You should be mature already at this time, but I can't speak to you as though you're mature. You should already be teachers. The problem is you're still spiritually immature. You're still needing the basic teachings. I want to go on and teach you more, but I got to kind of water this down because I don't want to blow you away. And he's implying to them that they really haven't done the work yet. And I think about that in my own life. Have I done the work? Am I doing the work of preparing myself as a person of God, as a man of God? Am I doing the work to say, God, whatever you want, I'll do? That moves us into obedience. Years ago, we used to sing this kid's song, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe, doing exactly what the Lord says and doing it immediately. Action's the key, do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. O-B-E-D, I'll stop. Anyways, it's this kid's song, right? And it talks about obedience. And the interesting thing is that implied in the gospel is that you can't be a Christian if you don't want to buy into the concept of obeying God. It's not like you buy a life insurance policy or a fire insurance policy. There's, even in those policies, there's standards of how you got to keep your building if it's fire insurance. And if it's life insurance, you know, it says in it that it doesn't cover you if you go skydiving. Or maybe some other things, you know? Maybe if you go base jumping, that, you know, you will notice in the policies, even though you purchase a policy, you've signed off on it, there are clauses. And there are plenty of people who have said the sinner's prayer, oh God, I need you, but have no intention of ever obeying Jesus Christ. Or it doesn't matter if you said the sinner's prayer. If you have no intention of following God, then you're not a believer. Because a believer has the idea of believing the concept and then following. There's no concept in the New Testament of an intellectual belief without a physical following. The idea was a disciple. You're actually called a follower. We've coined the term Christian years later on. We've coined the term kind of, you know, born again in our concept, and we say, well, once we have this experience, we're good. Well, in one sense, we are, but that's like the birth. But no one stays an infant. You continue to grow, and that's the idea. If you haven't got a hold of it, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that's where you got to get to. Obedience is the beginning of growth. It demonstrates your faith. Matthew 28, the very passage that tells us to go preach the gospel, it says, preach the gospel, baptize them, and teach them to obey everything. Those are the three components of it. Preach the gospel, tell people to get baptized, and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded, Jesus has commanded. Then finally, you got training in righteousness, which we can do through the Word of God, and filtering things out in our life. Obedience of just like, okay, God, if you've said it, I'll have to trust you. I'm going to do it, even though I don't fully understand it. I'm still going to trust you. And then the third one is suffering. Now, I don't like suffering. I'm assuming, once again, that you don't enjoy suffering. But it is a method of learning to have deep dependence on Jesus. And even God saying about himself, saying about Jesus Christ, that it was in the suffering that he completed his maturity. Wow. In that suffering, he became fully mature and able to represent us completely as a sacrifice for our sins. I don't like suffering. If there was a sign-up sheet on a board, I'm not some kind of strange masochist. My name is not going on that list. But the Apostle Paul prayed that he would be able to understand or comprehend or to be connected with or have the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Whoa. Whew. I don't know if I want that prayer, but I'll pray it this way. Lord, I don't want to suffer, but if suffering makes me more like you, then Lord, help me to suffer well. Does that make sense? It's hard. It's really hard. I know that the greatest times of growth in my life have come through the worst moments because it's made me let go of everything that I thought was important and to simply hold on to Jesus Christ. I don't know if you're like that in your life at times. It's so amazing what God does in the bleakest, most difficult moments where we have only God to hold on to. And then when we take a bigger picture and we step back, we think, you know, all we ever had was God to hold on to, and we just, all these other things were just insignificant. Nobody enjoys suffering, but it is the only method of learning deep dependence on Jesus. Without real testing, like a warrior in battle, your faith is not truly proven. It's in those testing times, it's in the day of evil, like it says in Ephesians, where we learn to stand, having done all to stand, as it says in chapter 6, where we really grow and we develop through all these things that God is trying to train in us. Now, how do we pull this all together? Chapter 6, and I'll encourage you to read chapter 6 for next week. In many theologians' mind, this is the most debated passage in the entire scripture, Hebrews chapter 6. And for other people, my hope is that you'll read it and you'll just think, well, that's not hard. And in my mind, if you read it and say, well, that's simple, then great, you haven't been brainwashed ahead of time. And I will do my best to make sure I don't brainwash you, because the text says what it says. And that's where we need to be. If it says it, we believe it. Even if it doesn't seem to fit our systems and what we understand about humans or God or anything else, if God says it, we believe it. So before we get into that passage, I got one challenge for the end and an illustration. When it comes to knowing God, we need to relax a little bit, in the sense that if you're a person that, you know, has to have everything figured out, you know, you got to drop that to be a Christian. It's hard. It's really hard. The idea of Jesus being Lord is that you and I aren't. And so if he's Lord and he's got decisions that are for our good and for the bigger picture and all those things, then there's things that he's going to ask us to do that we wouldn't naturally do in and of ourselves. I mean, you know, I wouldn't necessarily sign up and do some task that I would find really difficult. But there's some times where he's going to ask me to do it. And so to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. And so there's this letting go of control. But there's also this holding on, because in this letting up control, those are just the things of the world that we think we can manipulate or kind of structure in a way to keep us going the way we think we should go. The idea is that we let go of that stuff and we hold on to the Savior's hand as he leads us and guides us. In those old songs, and he walks with me and he talks with me, all those kinds of things. He shows us the way, and it's a beautiful thing, and it's scary. And I find people that come from an abusive background where they have been hurt by authority figures really struggle with this concept. And it's so hard, and I've seen so many times the breakthrough in people's, you can just see it change emotionally, almost physically in them, when they get the concept that this Jesus can be trusted through life. Because they're used to abuse, and they're used to, as soon as they trust, to getting that firm hand or some kind of ridicule, or used to something hitting them so hard that they just run away because that's their experience. But when they come to the point of breakthrough to really realize that this Jesus, who is God, who is willing to leave it all, and not just to leave it all to kind of live as royalty on this earth, to leave it all and suffer, to be an example of what it's like to overcome. When that person who comes from that abusive background holds on to the hand of Jesus and walks into a territory of life that Jesus is leading them that they never would have gone into before, there is such breakthrough that happens, because the first time in their life they say, I may not be able to trust my mother or my father or my best friend or anyone in society, but this Jesus I can trust. It is amazing. And you can't do that while you're trying to hold on to everything in life. Can't have your hands closed, holding on, and still receive. Last week, I had some time off. And it was great to spend time with some of my kids who are away in university. They were home. And I went to Blue Mountain. And while I was there, I had a sermon illustration. So I'm ending with this. When I was a kid, there was a ride there at Blue Mountain called the Great Slide Ride back in the day. It's now called the Mountain Coaster. And so we were there. We went up. We took the thing up, and you pay your money, and you go up this ride thing, and it's an individual cart. And it's a steel track now. I think it was cement when I was younger, but no, that's a long time ago. Yeah, I'm still good. Cement? Okay, great. It's working. And so we go up. This thing tows you up. This cable tows you up this steel kind of roller coaster track, and you're in this individual cart. And you get to the top, and then just the sheer weight of your own momentum and the steel track, you go down this roller coaster track down to the bottom. But you're given this thing, it's a brake. And you push forward, and then it just takes the brake off. And if you let the thing go, it stops. And they warn you, don't come to a complete stop because the person behind you can run into you. So you're like, oh, all right. So, I mean, my kids are a little lighter than I am. I can readily admit that. Each of them at least 100 pounds or more lighter than I am. And so, you know, they were all excited, you know. I'm just going to put this thing forward the whole way and go the whole way down, you know, full blast. And I'm like, oh, that sounds pretty good. I'm reading the maximum weight, and it says something about 330 pounds, and I'm not there. But, you know, like, I'm more than halfway there. And so, you know, some of these corners are pretty steep, and I'm thinking, well, I'm kind of a tall guy, and what if the thing kind of lets go? You know, all these things are going through my mind. So I start going down the hill. I put it forward, and then I come up to the first corner, brake a little bit, and the thing's like chattering on the track, right? It's kind of bouncing, and I'm like, man, is this thing stable? I know no one else has died, but I don't want to be the first. And so the ride was awful for the first little bit because I kept coming and I kept braking, and it's like, duh, 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 you know? This is a terrible ride. And then I think, I got to face my kids down at the bottom. They've already gone ahead of me, and they've already zoomed ahead. And they're going to say, well, you know, how come it took you so long? And, you know, all this stuff, right? And so I decided, all right, I'm going to do this. I pushed it all the way forward the rest of the ride down. And you know what? It was crazy. But the chattering stopped. The corners were easier. Even though I felt like I was going to fly out at any second, it was a better ride. And it's totally the example of this life with Jesus. You try and put the brake on, and it's a mess. You will not do well by trying to control your Christian life. It's all forward. It's hands trusting Jesus. And he may take you into areas where you don't really like, but he'll also give you the grace to go through it. And it's good. I would have put a picture up today, but I already almost got kicked off the ride because they said no cell phones and I'm taking pictures. They actually stopped the ride. They stopped the lift because of me. Sir, can you put your cell phone away? Had to learn something about obedience. I learned a lot on that little 5 minute. So I'm not incriminating myself, you know, at least with a picture. Think about your life, and I think about mine. What are some areas that you're putting the brakes on? Where God says, I want you to do something, and you're doing all these things to try and get around it or manipulate it or to ease it up somehow. Think about it this way. If God is good, if he is so loving that he would leave heaven to become human, sacrifice himself for us and do all these things to be our advocate, our payment, our judge and jury, and to declare us not guilty or to declare us guilty but then make payment for it so that we don't have to receive any of these things. If he is that good and that caring, then why in the world would I ever think that I got a better idea than him, that I can even put my hands on the brake? It's just really dumb. But I do it, and you probably do it too. And so it's good for us when we look at Scripture to evaluate our lives and say, Lord, what areas in the life that you've given me to live am I putting this brake on? What areas that you have said yes for me to do and I keep saying no? I realize that all I'm doing is robbing me of your grace and power and your goodness. just because I'm too scared to go through the next turn the way you've asked me to. Let's pray. We'll have Rob come on up and lead us in closing, but will you join with me in prayer here this morning? Sure, just for you. It's a great song. We used to sing that every time we baptized people at the church I grew up in. It's a fun song. It's true. Otherwise, I hope that illustration helps. It's just chatter. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know us. And I thank you as I read a passage like this that I don't have to pretend in front of you. I'm not that great. A lot of things I don't have figured out. I can't say I'm over-righteous or this perfect person in any way. Lord, I thank you that you know me and that despite my shortcomings and all the things that still need to get worked out in my life, that you love me and that you're willing to sacrifice yourself for me and for anyone who would put their faith in you. There's so many things, like what a mighty God we serve. How amazing you are and how worthy you are of being worshiped. Because you love me when I'm unlovely and even unlovable at times because of my actions or attitudes. And Father, you see my fears. And in this passage that you said you're this gentle high priest because you get it. And you can relate to us and teach us the ways of righteousness. And so, Lord, for me and for anyone else in this room, forgive us, Lord, when we get off track or get focused on something we shouldn't or just get all fixated on some area of life where you've already said that you'd help us with. Forgive us, Lord, I pray. Help us to learn to enjoy full throttle forward in the life that you've called us to live. And Lord, I thank you for it. I thank you that even though there's all sorts of things that maybe I would have done differently, I thank you that it wasn't my way that came about, it was your way. You're just so much smarter. You've taught me so many more things, and Lord, don't ever stop. Help me to take my hand off the brake, Lord, and to simply put my faith, my hope, and my trust in you in everything. Lift the veil off our eyes, Lord, in any area of our lives, I pray, where we've been holding on tightly. And may we turn those things over to Jesus, whether that's in our relationships or our work, our family lives, whether it's in our finances, whether that's in future planning or retirement or anything, Lord, raising children. You've said in your word that you have a plan and you're willing to help us with all those things. So, Lord, help us to trust you. And because you said that, we know that we can trust you because you're good. So, Lord, help us to worship you in our